Father, as we humble and quiet our souls this evening before the throne of your grace, we look to you with an attitude of expectancy and an attitude of dependence, because we recognize the principle that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have the opportunity, Father, to assemble ourselves together this evening to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we feast on the banquet table that you have prepared for us, even in the presence of our enemies. We ask that you will cause the Spirit of God to have complete control over the gathering this evening. We pray that our hearts would be surrendered to your will and to your word, and ask that the seed that goes forth might fall on good soil and therefore take root and bear fruit in our lives. Above all, we pray that you will increase and enhance our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, our devotion to your word and your will, our desire to accomplish your perfect plan in our lives. We come here, Father, as different people. We have many different needs, and all of us have different backgrounds, and we live in different circumstances. But we do recognize that your grace is sufficient for each and every one of us, and therefore we pray that you will meet our needs according to the all-sufficiency of your grace and according to the unlimited riches that you have for us in Christ. And we give you the praise and the honor and the glory in advance for what you are now about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Just very quickly, let's review what we have in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is an overview of the history of the nation of Israel. And a very simple breakdown is that in Romans chapter 9, we look at the past history of Israel. In Romans chapter 10, we see the current status of the nation. And then in Romans chapter 11, we're going to see the future situation as God restores the nation of Israel. Just a very quick review or repetition of Romans chapter 9. Remember that God has chosen the nation, and it begins with Abraham, and it goes all the way down to Jesus Christ. And we saw in the first five verses the eight great privileges of the nation of Israel. As a result of this, we see that the people of Israel have been chosen. We see that they have been delivered. He takes us very quickly through the deliverance from Egypt and, of course, the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. And in their deliverance, they have been given great riches. They have received great blessing. But the purpose of that blessing was that the nation would reach the world with a message. And unfortunately, what happened is that instead of pursuing the plan and the purpose of God by faith, the children of Israel actually fell into a very great pitfall. And that pitfall we're going to look at tonight as the Apostle Paul distinguishes between faith righteousness versus law righteousness. Or to put it another way, the grace of God versus legalism. The nation of Israel fell into legalism. In reality, the Lord makes a statement, or two statements, in Romans chapter 9 concerning his dealings with the members of the human race. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy." And from the experience of Moses, we see that whom he will, he hardens. But we ought not to take those statements as arbitrary statements or absolute statements of fact or statements of some kind of divine predeterminism. What we need to recognize is that the end of Romans chapter 9 explains to whom he will be merciful and to whom he will harden. And that is, those who respond with faith are going to receive mercy, and those who reject faith are going to ultimately be hardened. And that brings us to the 10th chapter, because that's exactly what's happening with the children of Israel. When we get into chapter 11, he's going to explain to us that a blindness in part is happening to Israel until God is finished with the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles is an accomplished fact. Now, when we look at the current status of the nation of Israel, and when we say current, remember that we're talking about the status from, here's the cross, here is the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we enter into the church age, which is the current age. God's current entity or vehicle for reaching the world is through the body of Christ, the church. And then at the end of the church age, we're going to have the rapture of the church, and then we're going to have a time of tribulation. And in that time of tribulation, we're told in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 that God is going to accomplish His objectives in the nation of Israel in a very, very short period of time. So when we talk about the current status of Israel, we're talking about the time during which the nation is set aside while the church is the focus of God's plan. Remember that we have to be very, very careful not to confuse Israel and the church. Oftentimes in commentaries and... Oftentimes as we hear people speaking, they'll talk about the church in the Old Testament. The church doesn't exist in the Old Testament. The church is the body of Christ. The church refers to every member of the body of Christ from the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 until the rapture of the church. It's only of members of the church that it can be said that we are in Christ. And it's only of members of the church that we are called His bride. And as we look forward to the future, it's only the church who has promised that we will sit with Him and that we will reign with Him and rule with Him on His throne. So we have to keep a distinction between the two. Now, what we're going to see in the current status of the nation of Israel is we're going to see two things. First of all, God's remedy. What is God's solution for the rejection of the Jewish people? And once we look at the remedy that God has for them, we're going to look at Israel's rejection of that remedy. And as the conclusion of Romans 9 illustrates, Romans 10 is going to amplify the fact that God's rejection of the Jewish people is due to their rejection of Him. It is their fault. They bear the brunt of the responsibility in this because they have rejected their Savior. Now, we'll just start in the first few verses. God's remedy is actually the first half of the chapter, or from verse 1 to verse 13. And in verses 1 to 4, He explains to us that Christ is the end of the law. First of all, He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And the word for desire here is a word that actually means goodwill or good pleasure. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, I don't bear ill will to the children of Israel. I actually have a goodwill for them, or I have goodwill toward them. And as a result of that goodwill and that good desire, he is motivated to pray in their behalf. And there's a very great lesson here for you and I. Because oftentimes we witness to people, whether they be friends or relatives or family, and when we see that they reject and reject and reject, we become very sometimes hostile to them. And we decide, well, they're just not worth bothering with. Paul gives us a very great illustration here, and that is, as long as someone's alive, don't ever give up on them. You keep praying for them, and you continue to have an attitude of goodwill toward them. Sometimes, because of animosities that creep in, it's very difficult to get along with people. You may not be able to spend time with them. You may not be able to socialize with them, but you should always have an attitude of goodwill that motivates you to pray in their behalf. Don't lose your zeal for souls just because many people continue to reject. And then he goes on to say, I bear them witness, or I testify in their behalf, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, they have a great zeal for God, but unfortunately it's misdirected zeal. There are two problems that we can run into as we deal with people in spiritual things. And one is that we can have people that have all the knowledge. Maybe they're well instructed, and I see people like this from time to time who have been taught very, very well for years and years and years, and they've got all the answers, but they have absolutely no zeal. They have no burden for the people across the street. They have no sense of responsibility for their own personal ambassadorship. They're not out there trying to proclaim the gospel or see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because they have knowledge but no zeal. The problem of the Jews, and this is a problem that we run into in many religions, is that they have a zeal but they don't have the knowledge. And the word for knowledge here is the word that means experiential understanding or experiential wisdom. In other words, they're zealous for God, but they're on the wrong track because what they're trying to do is impress God. They're trying to gain God's approval through their own personal efforts and their own personal merits. In other words, we're going to win God's approval on our terms. We are going to find a right standing before God on the basis of what we are able to accomplish. So this is totally apart from experiential wisdom and understanding, and this kind of zeal always leads to evil because it's seeking God's approval on the basis of what we have done, and therefore we're able to gain the credit. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if we could gain God's approval because what we've done, why, we're able to boast. Paul even says in Romans chapter 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But he says, not before God. So what is the problem? He says in verse 3, they being ignorant, and I'll just point out to you that the word ignorant is the word that we get agnostic from. Whenever someone tells you they're an agnostic, what they're doing is acknowledging their ignorance. It's a word that means to be uninstructed or without understanding and therefore in a state of ignorance. And he says that the Jews are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. And that's the real problem, because the word own means your personal possession. In this case, it's that which you yourself are able to produce. And as they were seeking their own righteousness, what they were actually in the pursuit of is what we call self-righteousness. And as you go through the Gospels, you see this problem over and over again. As Jesus runs into the Pharisees, the Sadducees, various groups that were so proud of themselves, and because they were so riveted and so focused on self-righteousness, they were unwilling to humble themselves before the Word of God. And sometimes you run into people like that in trying to reach them for Christ. They're so impressed with what they've done that they can't even give a hearing to what Jesus Christ has done. So seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted. Now the word to submit is a word that means to humble yourself under authority. And one of the things that bars many, many people from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is that it's humbling. We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And many people don't want to do that. They're not willing to bow the knee. They're not willing to humble the soul. And therefore they resist the offer of salvation by grace through faith. So they would not submit to the righteousness of God. And then he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what we want to do is we want to ask the question, in what way is Christ the end of the law? The word that's used here for end is the word telos, and it can have three applications with regards to Jesus Christ and the law, and I'll just jot these up here for you. In what way is Christ the end of the law? Well, first of all, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus tells us that he fulfilled the law. Now, the word that's used there is a different word. It's from the verb pleirao, and pleirao means to fill full of quality. It means to fill something that's lacking or to fill where there's a deficiency. And the deficiency in the law is not in its standard, but in its practice. In all of the world, in all of the people who have ever lived, there was never one who could fulfill the law. Jesus Christ came along and he filled that deficiency because he met the law perfectly in his daily experience. Secondly, it means that he is, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, the goal of the law. The law has not fulfilled its purpose or arrived at the goal set for it until it brings a man or a woman to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The law is called our schoolmaster. It points us to Christ. It directs us to Christ because of our inadequacy and inability to live up to it. And finally, we see that Jesus Christ actually abrogates or nullifies the law. Jesus abrogates or nullifies the law. Both of those are the translation of the word that's used in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We find in verse 7, verse 11, and verse 14 that the old covenant was designed to pass away. It was made to exist for a time and then to be nullified. And we find that again in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. The old covenant was passing away. And when Jesus Christ came and when our Lord hung on the cross and when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And you remember the veil was ripped from top to bottom. From that moment, Judaism ceased to be an expression of the will of God. It ceased to be an expression of faith toward God. It ceased to be an acceptable mode of worship toward God. God displayed through the rending of the veil that the old covenant was finished. Why? Because Jesus Christ had come and fulfilled it. And a lot of people run into problems with this because, you see, not only do you run into unsaved people who are looking to the law as a means of their salvation, possibly by trying to keep the Ten Commandments or some other thing, but you run into Christians who have fallen into the error of the Galatians. They've come to Christ in simple faith, and by trusting in Him, they receive the righteousness of God, they receive the gift of eternal life, but then, like the Galatians, they turn away from Him who called them, and they turn away from faith, and they start trying to rely on the law. The law is now going to be their mode of spirituality. The law is going to be the means of their spiritual growth. They're going to devote themselves. They're going to dedicate themselves. And you hear messages like this all the time. You've got to do business with God. You've got to commit. You need to tell Him that you're never going to do that again. And what good is that? Because if you promise it, you're going to break your promise. You're going to fail again and again and again until we come to the point where we realize, as the Apostle Paul realized, I can do absolutely nothing of myself. In me, Paul said, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So it's not going to do any good for me to bargain with God. It's not going to do any good for me to make promises to God. What I'm going to have to do is live in an attitude of complete surrender and dependence on Him by faith, day by day. And this is what it means when it says, the just shall live by faith. So Jesus Christ is the end of the law. And we're told in Romans 6 and verse 14 that we are not under the law. In fact, Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 18, and you'll remember his rebuke of Peter when Peter acted the hypocrite among the believers at Antioch. And he said, if I rebuild what I have destroyed, and he's talking about his relationship to the law. He said, I make myself a transgressor. My relationship to the law is finished. I died to the law. I am separated from the law. The law no longer has power over me. And we'll always live a very frustrated and a very anxious and a very discouraging spiritual experience if we try, by obedience to the law, to find God's approval. It's not going to happen. God approves of one thing above all other things, and that is humble, simple, childlike faith. So he then moves on in verses 5 through 13 to explain what is the problem. Christ is the end of the law. We even talk about the fact in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus was born of a woman made under the law. What's it saying? It's saying that He lived during the age of the law. But when Christ, having lived perfectly according to the law, went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, the age of the law ceased. And the purpose of the law, other than to convict and condemn unsaved people, is no longer of use. So what is the problem? Well, the problem, as he's going to describe for us now in verses 5 through 13, is that there are two approaches to righteousness. When we talk about the word righteousness, and I often illustrate it just with plus R because that means righteousness in the absolute sense, we're talking about a right standing with God. Too often righteousness has that connotation of self-righteousness. So that if people talk about being righteous, what they're really talking about is being self-righteous. But what righteousness means, as the Apostle Paul uses it here, is that we are in a right relationship with God. And that right relationship is always based on the policy by grace through faith, moment by moment and day by day. But the two approaches, the first one is the wrong approach, the one that Israel took. The other is the right approach, that's the one the Gentiles took. The wrong approach is law righteousness, and therefore we have to put a minus in front of the R because it's relative righteousness. Law righteousness always means I'm better than someone else. I saw Jeff do something and I never did that. That makes me a little bit better. and we're constantly having to judge other people and put other people down to make ourselves feel like we're achieving and accomplishing something because we're working on a merit system. But God never works on a merit system. In fact, if you work by a merit system, you're always minus righteousness. You're always falling short. The right approach is faith righteousness. And the wonderful thing about that is faith righteousness, whether we're talking about the moment when you put your faith in Jesus Christ or whether we're talking about day by day as you deal with the problems and the pressures of life, it is faith that always keeps us in a right relationship with the Lord. Remember that faith always responds with obedience to God's Word. So we have the testimony of Moses, and Moses is going to testify. What Paul does here, he reaches back to Moses and he says, "You honor Moses, and you admire, and you have great respect for Moses." Let's listen to what Moses had to say, because he warned the Jewish people at the very beginning of our national history that there are two kinds of righteousness. One is going to always end in doom and failure. The other will always end in a right relationship with God. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man that does those things will live by them." Now, I want you to see these passages in the Scripture with me, so if you'll turn to the book of Leviticus. As a matter of fact, while you're turning, you might want to open not only to Leviticus 18, but Deuteronomy chapter 30, because we're going to be there shortly. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. I want you to see the statement, because Paul is simply loosely paraphrasing these statements. But whenever you have a quote in the New Testament, it's always a good idea. This is one reason why a Bible with good cross-reference notes is very, very valuable. Go back into the Old Testament and don't just read the verse, but read the verses around it so that you can see the context of it and it'll give you a fuller idea. Remember that the authors of the New Testament couldn't possibly take all the time necessary to expound every passage that they refer to. So when they're quoting a passage, in their mind, those who are real students of the Word of God, those that are the Bereans that search the Scripture to see if these things are so, are going to go back and they're going to look and they're going to search these things out. It's very easy for you and I because we have chapter and verse divisions. In Paul's day, they didn't have that. And they had to read the entire book. So if you wanted to go back and find this, you'd have to read the entire book of Leviticus, or at least up to the 18th chapter before you'd find it. "The Lord spoke to Moses," verse 1 says, "saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do.'" In other words, don't fall into the idolatry that you found in Egypt. "And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do." We read in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind." And then he says, "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God." And then verse 5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man does, he will live by them. I am the Lord." Now, essentially what God is saying here to Moses and through Moses to the people is, here is law righteousness. Remember that God gave the children of Israel the law for two reasons. Number one, because of their transgressions. Paul tells us that it was added because of their transgressions, but also because they asked for it. And that was a real tragedy. You can check out Exodus 19, beginning with about verse 4. "What does the law then say? The law says, do this," and this means the Mosaic law, "and you'll live." Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is, we can't do it. God says, "Here are my statutes. If you do them, you're going to live." But what's the problem if you break one? Remember that James tells us in James chapter 2, if you break one command, how many are you guilty of? All of them. You've broken the law of God. Break the tiniest command, you're guilty of all of them. This is why I always find it so interesting when Christians try to have this relative attitude towards sin that, well, I've sinned, you know, I've told little white lies and I've done little things like this, but I sure never sinned like so and so. Well, the problem is, once you sin, you're a sinner, and if you're a sinner, you're guilty of everything anyway. So none of us have a position to stand in superiority to anyone else. That's the problem with the law. But let's go back to Romans. Again, hang on to Deuteronomy 30. It's coming up very shortly. If you do this, you will live by it. Now, why would God tell that to the Jewish people? Well, obviously, it's explained to us that the whole purpose of the law is that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, and therefore, when we fail to live up to those things, a right and an honorable response would be, I am guilty, I am a sinner, God have mercy on me. And you see that attitude there in Luke 19 with the publican that went up into the temple and offered up his prayer. God be merciful to me, the sinner. What did he know? He knew he was guilty, he knew he was under condemnation, and therefore, he had nowhere else to turn but to cry out for mercy. What had the Lord, or what had the law done in his life? It had brought him to faith. Now, look at verse 6 of Romans 10. But, here's the contrast. The righteousness of faith speaks this way. And he now quotes for us Deuteronomy chapter 30, which we'll look at in a moment. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then Paul interprets, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does what say? The righteousness that's according to faith. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And then Paul adds, that is the word of faith that we preach. Hold your place here. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now remember something about Deuteronomy. What does Deuteronomy mean? It means the second giving of the law. Deutero is the second. Nomos is the law. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. There's a very interesting thing about the giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. Here, Moses goes back and reviews the law that's been given to him, but he puts it in an entirely new perspective. And the new perspective is the perspective of faith. And he constantly urges the people not to assume that they are capable of keeping this law, not to presume that they're going to be able to win God's merit, but to turn to him with an attitude of faith and to turn to him with an attitude of love, because that is the objective of the law. So what we have, if we look at verse 10 of Deuteronomy 30, the second part of the verse. Well, we'll just start in at the beginning. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, what we see here is something different. There's a softening of the law. There's an inclusion of the idea of grace as the only way that this is going to be possible. Verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who's going to ascend up to heaven and bring it down to us, that we may hear and do it. Neither, he says, is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who's going to go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. Verse 14, but the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that you may do it. And if you just look up at verse 19 and 20, he says, this is Moses again, this is his final messages to the children of Israel, and he says, I call heaven and earth to witness today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. What's he talking about? He's talking about a humble dependence of faith on the Lord. And this comes out over and over and over through the book of Deuteronomy. With that little bit of background, let's just explain a bit what Paul's trying to say to us here in verses 5 through 8. Let me just give you a few principles. What does Moses mean when he's saying, this is not something that's in heaven that you have to go get. This is not something across the sea that you have to go find. What does he mean? And what does Paul mean by his interpretive remarks or his application remarks in parentheses in these verses? Let me try to explain it to you. First of all, to the Old Testament Jew, let's look at it from the standpoint of Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, what Moses is saying is that the danger to the Old Testament Jew was the danger of turning from faith to law. That was the danger. Why? Because they're saying, all right, what is it going to take for us to please God? Well, we're going to have to ascend into heaven. What is it going to take for us to please God? We're going to have to find some far-off wisdom, some great mysterious thing. We're going to have to work hard. We're going to have to exert ourselves. We're going to have to devote ourselves to the nth degree. Moses said, no, you're wrong. That's the wrong way to approach God and seeking His righteousness. The idea of ascending is attaining God's favor by effort. The idea of crossing over the sea is looking elsewhere, looking far off, looking for some deep mysterious truth that is going to lead you. So the whole idea here is law righteousness. In other words, what? Please keep in mind what they said in John 6, 28 and 29. What can we do that we might work the works of God? That is the national flaw of the children of Israel. They want to do something, and there's nothing you can do but trust. Now, Paul interprets this and puts it into a New Testament context. And what is the New Testament context? When people reject Jesus Christ, what are they inevitably going to do? There are three things that people are going to do that relate exactly to what Moses is warning the children of Israel of, because it's human nature. You know what they're going to do? First of all, they're going to look for an appearance from heaven. In other words, who's going to bring it down from heaven? A Joseph Smith? An angel Moroni? A Reverend Moon from Korea who says he's been to heaven and come back? This is what men want. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 43, I came in my own name. You would not receive me. If another comes in his name, you'll receive him. And when Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to claim to have brought it down from heaven. This is what men want. And this is what men look for. Or they're going to do something else. They're going to seek a return from the dead. Now, this shouldn't really surprise us, because if you'll remember in Luke 16 and verse 30, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, what did the rich man say? And this was before the crucifixion. Send him back from the dead, and they'll believe. And Abraham said, no, they won't. It's not going to help if they have someone come back from the dead. So in reality, what is it behind all of these near-death experiences that people are having? I've been beyond the grave, and I've come back. And I saw bright lights, or God gave me this message, or one thing and another. And people jump for that. Why? Because they don't want to simply trust. The third thing that people turn to, and it's the ultimate end result of the first two, is what we started out with, and that is a self-righteousness. Look what we have achieved. Look what we have accomplished. Moses says no. He says it is in the word in your heart. And he's saying, you have heard it, you have spoken it, you have repeated it, it is in your mind. And he said it just comes down to whether or not you're going to be willing to believe it. So, the word is near you, in your heart and in your mouth. That is the word of faith that we preach. And then he amplifies how that word is to be responded to. What is the right response to the word? If it's in the word, and if, as Jesus said in John 6 and verse 63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak to you, it is Spirit and it is life. If that's true, what's he saying? He's simply reemphasizing what Moses taught. The power is in the Word. Stick with the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And he's going to tell us in just a few moments, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this is where the emphasis has to be. And this is, by the way, one of the great dangers in our churches today. Our churches are setting the Word of God aside for human experience and for sensationalism and spectacularism and entertainment and other things. And the Word of God is getting a smaller and smaller and smaller portion of time and attention. And that's the reason that the church is weak. The power is in the Word. We have to always come back to that. Let's see what we're supposed to do with the Word. Let me read for you verses 9 through 11. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a dogmatic statement of fact. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, and he quotes here what he stated at the end of chapter 9 and verse 33, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Now what's he saying? In 1 Corinthians 1:18, you'll remember Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, there's a great danger to you and I when we're trying to share the gospel with people that we try to appeal to human reason. We try to take away the foolishness of the cross. We try to make it sound acceptable. We try to take away the offensiveness of the cross. And that's a failure because the Apostle Paul said, the words that I preached to you were not the words of men's wisdom, but words that were filled with spiritual power, so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men or in your intellectual power to understand or even to reasonably explain it, that your faith would stand in the power of the Word of God. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying that there is a human perspective and there's a divine perspective. Let me put it to you this way. If we look at faith as it's expressed from the human perspective, in other words, the human vantage point, we have confession first, and then we have faith. And so he says here, if you confess, the if here is a third class condition, it means you may or you may not, but it's potential, and you have to confess. You have to confess something, and you have to believe something. What? Jesus is Lord. That's very important because what that says is that I recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize the uniqueness of the person. I recognize that I am dealing here with the only begotten Son of God and that God raised Him from the dead. We're going to be doing some studies over the next couple of weeks in the Sunday night studies on the resurrection because it is so very critical not only to the gospel message but also to the spiritual experience of the believer. That God raised Him from the dead. Why? Because if He hasn't been raised from the dead, He's not who He claimed to be, and if He's not who He claimed to be, then He can't save you. And Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, we may as well close the doors and go home because we have no hope. It's raising from the dead that vindicated and verified that Christ is who He claimed to be. Now, once again, we're looking at this from the human perspective because confession comes first. How are you going to know that any person is a believer? You're only going to know if they confess the fact, they acknowledge the fact. The word homologeo means to say the same thing. It means to confess, to acknowledge. And someone's going to have to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the same as saying that Jesus is Lord. I believe that Jesus is the Savior, and I trust Him because He went to the cross, He went through the grave, He has come out, and He is still living. He is the living Savior, and He is the living God. But then you turn it around and you look at it from God's perspective. And in the divine perspective, you have to turn it around because God sees first the faith and then the confession. And so he says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. In other words, it is that faith that lays hold of a right relationship with God. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, immediately when we deal with something like this, people want to ask the question, well, what if a person believes and doesn't confess? So I want you to write down two questions and their answers. Number one, can someone believe and not confess? Can someone believe and not confess? Because he says here, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, or believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Depends on whether you're looking at it from human perspective or divine perspective. Is it possible for one to believe and not confess? The answer, absolutely. You say, prove it. I won't turn to it. John 12:42. There were Pharisees who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were not confessing Him because of fear of the Jews One of them was Nicodemus. One of them was Joseph of Arimathea. Were they believers? Of course they were believers. Who knew they were believers? God knew they were believers. Did the other people know they were believers? Of course not. Why? There was no confession. You see why he puts it in two perspectives? How are you ever going to know I'm a Christian if I never open my mouth and acknowledge that? God will know, but you won't. Question number two. Is it possible that one will believe and never confess? And the answer is no. Is it possible that one will believe and never confess? The answer is no. How do we know that? Well, John has something interesting to say for us. In 1 John chapter 4, he says in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." So, if a person has believed, somewhere along the line, there is going to be an acknowledgement and a confession, and it may, like with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, take some time, and it may take some growth, and so on and so forth, but there will be a confession. Why? Well, that's what verse 11 tells us. He who believes in Him will not be ashamed. What does Paul tell us in Romans 1 and verse 14? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll find yourself in situations where you're ashamed to speak up, and that's really to our shame. You'll find yourself in times when you'll say, I should have said something and I didn't. Why? Because I was embarrassed, or I didn't want to be laughed at, or I didn't want to be mocked. But you know what? As you grow in your faith, and as you keep on trusting Him and growing, there's going to come a time where you're going to be like the Apostle Paul. And what Paul declares is, not only am I no longer ashamed, but he says, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's in Galatians 6:14. I was coming to you.
Oh, sorry, I didn't have a stupid question or something. But what about the person who can't talk?
Okay. The word to confess is not only communication. By the way, I should point out to you, neither heart nor mouth means heart or mouth. I'm sure that really confuses you, but the word heart does not mean this thing here. It's talking about the thought process. The heart of man is deceitful above all things, and the Word of God is the critic of thoughts and the intents of the heart. So it's talking about the mind and the thought process. By the same way, to confess with the mouth, the word that's used here is actually stomach. And what it's talking about is in your innermost being. So confessing with your mouth is not only uttering something, but it's also from your innermost being expressing by deeds or actions or whatever. Jesus said, if any man comes to me and drinks, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And it's talking about a change at the core of the person's being. So, in that question, and it's a good question that you've brought up, there's going to be an acknowledgement and a confession as a result of a transformed life. So that follows along. Jeff?
So everyone's brought to account in eternity.
Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So there's not going to be any question about that. Yeah. The only difference there is their confession is we should have believed. And we didn't.
This, with verse 9, it's really more an expression of salvation, isn't it?
Well, essentially what it's saying is that you are acknowledging two things. Number one, the deity of Christ, the fact that He lives. Remember how often the prophets would say, I stand before the living God. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a living Savior. And we sing the song, He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Well, once again, we're not talking about the instrument that's pumping blood. We're talking about the thought processes, the decisions, the actions, and He lives in and through those things that we do. So it is an expression throughout the entire life of the person. Let's just follow along in verses 12 through 13, because he wraps this up by emphasizing what he means about confession and faith. He says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord over all. By the way, how many people is the Lord over? He's over all, every member of the human race. Is rich unto all. How many? All. What's the condition? They have to call upon Him. And so verse 13 again quotes the prophet Isaiah and says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, why does he do this? This is a literary device called a parallelism. You have a parallelism, for example, in John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe. Through the parallelism, one describes the other or explains the other. And so when you look at the quote of Isaiah here in verse 11, whoever believes, and then he says, calls on. Once again, does that mean that there has to be a verbal calling? No. People can come into a Bible class, they may hear the message, they may respond with faith, they may in the privacy of their own soul cry out to God and say, Father, this I know this is true, I'm a sinner. However they express it, I'm trusting Christ. That's calling on Him. So it doesn't necessarily have to be verbal. When I deal with people and they come to a point in the conversation of coming to trust Jesus Christ, I like to have them pray verbally simply so that I can understand whether they really understand what they're doing. In other words, if they express it from their own in their own words and their own thoughts, I have some idea if they're caught up on a technicality or something like that. But nevertheless, it's calling on the Lord. All right? Now remember that in these first 13 verses, what are we dealing with? God's remedy. These people, the Jewish people, have been told from the very beginning of their national history, it is not going to come through your personal efforts, it is going to come through the word that is preached to you, and you are going to have to respond by faith. So, when we move into verses 14 to the end of the chapter, he says, this is why today the nation of Israel is not fulfilling the plan and the purpose of God. Now, certainly God is working through the children of Israel. He is bringing them back into the land. He is at some time in the future going to restore them and purify them and redeem them on the basis, certainly, of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But we're talking about that redemption being applied to them. It's going to happen, but we're not there yet. And that's exactly why there is so much conflict and chaos and confusion going on with the peace process, or the lack of the peace process in the Middle East. So let's look at Israel's rejection. And the main thing we need to see here is this. God told them all through their history what was going to happen. Question.
James, what would be the correct percentage of the Jews in this day and age who are true believers? Is it?
Don't know. Couldn't tell you. There are villages and towns in Israel that are predominantly Christian. But as far as a percentage, it would be very hard to say. And of course, we're going to see in our study next week in Romans 11, there will always be a remnant of grace from the children of Israel. And there is today. All right? Now, Paul poses a question. And when he poses a question, it's because he knows that somebody like Graham or Jeff's going to raise their hand and say, hey, wait a minute, what about this? So he says, I'll beat you to it. How can they call on him of whom they've not believed? Good question. Some Jew in the audience raises his hand and says, hey, wait a minute, how can they call on him if they haven't believed in him? Because see, all the way through Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with objections of the Jewish people. And how can they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? You know, we often use this as a passage that deals with missions, and that's fine, it's a good application, but strictly speaking, Paul here is dealing with the message going to the Jews. And how often do we think about whatever part we might play in getting the gospel to the Jewish people? And there are, of course, ministries that are completely devoted to that, and I don't know that that's the way to go either, because I think we have to go to one and all, as Paul said, to the Jew, to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the wise and the unwise, and so forth. But certainly there needs to be a willingness, and I'll tell you just very quickly an interesting incident that happened when I was in Israel. I came out through one of the gates, and I can't remember from the old city. I'd have to look at a map and remember. Near the Tower of David. I came out of the gate and I saw a Jew standing there with his army uniform talking to an Arab. And they were caught up in a very active discussion, and I saw that he had a little book, and it looked like it was a little New Testament. So I just kind of acted like I was looking at the wall, and I'm moving along, but I'm edging over closer, and he's speaking in English, and he's talking, and he says, But don't you understand that the prophet Isaiah says somewhere, and he says, I can't remember, and of course, whenever you're witnessing to someone and you can't remember the verse, they latch onto that as their chance to push you, and the guy said, well, where? Where does it say this? And I said, it's Isaiah such and such. I just spoke over my shoulder. And he said, yeah, that's it. And so he turns, and he says, see, it's right here. And then he said, and there's another passage, and he says, do you know where it says? And I said, yeah, that's this and this. And so me and a Jewish believer whose name is Baruch Rubin, you might want to send up a prayer for him, because Baruch is the name of Jeremiah's scribe when you read the book of Jeremiah. But his name was Baruch Rubin, and he's witnessing to this Muslim, and I had the opportunity to enter into it. And here's a Gentile and a Jew witnessing to an Arab. Very interesting situation. No telling what's going to ever come of that. How are they going to hear? As it is written, Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And of course, Isaiah says, the feet of those upon the mountains. And I think that's significant because upon the mountains signifies a couple of different things. You may not know it, but Scripture is unique in its emphasis on mountains in history. Mountains, historically, were always feared places. If you look at literature all the way up until about the 8th century, 9th century, even later than that, mountains were always looked at as places to fear and places where the goblins lived or places where there was all kinds of superstition. But in biblical literature, you have the idea of the mountains being the places of strength and the places of power and the places of blessing. You'll remember that David said, he makes my feet like hind's feet. What did he mean? Well, the hind, which is actually a wild antelope of the desert over there in Israel, and they still have many of them if you happen to take a trip down to the Dead Sea, and if your eyes are sharp, like mine were at that time, you could look up on the mountains and you could see many of these, and they travel up steep places in the mountains that you just think nothing could possibly go. But the hind's feet are able to find solid footing on the smallest little place. And not only that, but wherever that animal sets its front foot, as it moves forward, the back foot is going to hit in exactly the same place. Very much like a good mule. If you have a very good mule and you're riding on mountain trails, you have about the safest animal that you can be riding on, because that's the way their feet work. David said, God has made my feet, in other words, my spiritual stability, like a hind on the mountains, and I'm constantly moving to higher and greater places. So the feet of those on the mountains, meaning that they are advancing spiritually and they are moving closer to God, but it also means something else, and that is when you walk on the mountains, you're walking on the rough places. And all who desire to live godly in Christ are going to suffer persecution. And God says, your feet are beautiful because you have chosen the rough path. You have chosen the difficult way. But blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called children of God. So, what is the order of events in outreach? Here it is. First of all is sending. There has to be a group that is willing to send, to give, and to pray. Secondly, there's preaching. Someone has to go and proclaim a clear, accurate, precise message. Hearing means that the recipients have to be willing to listen. They have to be willing to give the message a hearing. And of those, there are going to be some who will believe. As an expression of their belief, they're going to call on the Lord. And the result of that, of course, is that it all starts over again, because now they become a part of the sending body. They send, they preach, they hear, they believe. But what's the problem? Paul says the problem is Israel has had all of this. Over and over and over and over, the prophets went and they called and appealed to the people, just as Jesus stood over Jerusalem and said, how often I would have gathered your children under my wings, or to me as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. So he goes on to say, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. The word to obey here is equivalent to faith. Just go back to Romans 1:5, the obedience of the faith. He talks about Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, concludes the book with the idea of obedience to the gospel. Obedience to the gospel is faith. They have not all obeyed, because Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He again places the emphasis on God's Word. We always need to keep that in the dominant place. But he then asks the question in verse 18, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. And he now quotes from the early part of Psalm 19, Psalm 19 and verse 4, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And what he's simply saying is this, the revelation, and you'll remember we saw this in Romans chapter 1, there is the revelation of creation. And that's what Psalm 19 verses 1 to 6 talks about. Psalm 19 verses 7 to 12 talks about the revelation of Scripture. The point is, as he said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, of the heathen, natural revelation alone is sufficient to make them accountable, to humble themselves and surrender themselves and begin to seek for the answers. If they reject natural revelation, they've heard, they've had a chance, and they may never hear anything beyond that. So he says, haven't they heard? Of course they've heard. The words, the message of natural creation goes out throughout the entire world. But not only that, what about the children of Israel? If the Gentile is accountable before God simply by creation, what about the Jew? How accountable would the Jew be who throughout their entire history had the Scripture set before them again and again and again? And that's what he deals with now. In verse 19, did Israel not know? First Moses says, and now he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, and by the way, we'll not turn back to this, but in Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65, where he's going to take his next quotes, God warned the children of Israel that they would end their history in apostasy. And I mentioned that earlier tonight, and I told you to hang on to it because there's a point that I want to make anticipating the teaching of Romans chapter 11. God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 32:21, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Why? Well, you don't need to turn back, but just let me explain why. God said of the children of Israel, they have provoked me to jealousy by that which is not a god. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. Therefore, I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. The fire is kindled, and it will burn to the lowest hell, and it will consume the earth and her increase. In other words, what Moses was saying is, you people are going to be stiff-necked, you are going to be hard-hearted, you are going to continue to turn your back, and one day God is going to have his fill, and he's going to choose someone else to carry on the mission. And that's exactly what's happened. And what Paul is striving to establish is that this is not God's fault, this is Israel's fault. This is the consequence of their national decision. Verse 20 and 21, but Isaiah is very bold. And he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who do not ask for me. Why? Because when the gospel went out, the Gentiles flooded into the kingdom. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched my hands out to a disobedient and a contrary people. And I just want you to get a picture in your mind. At the very end, Paul is explaining why the nation of Israel was without excuse, and that quote from Isaiah 65 and verse 2, all day long I have stretched out my hands, if you just picture Jesus Christ on the cross, and you picture them mocking him, and you picture them spitting on him, and you picture them laughing at him, and you picture them demanding that he come down from the cross, and he's saying, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient people, and still they continue to reject me. Now, why is that so important? Here's the application that I want to give you. Paul prophesies that the church will also end in apostasy. And you and I are seeing that taking place right now. And it's going to get worse. And we need to realize that we live in a time when faithfulness to God's Word is going to be costly. Faithfulness to the Word of God is not going to be popular. It is going to go against the grain. And again, I'm talking about faith righteousness, not legalistic righteousness. I'm talking about the fact that when you say, I stand by faith alone in Christ alone, you are going to have the antagonism, you're going to have the hostility, you're going to have the animosity of many Christian groups coming against you because they're going to be saying, it's too easy, you can't do it that way, you're abusing grace, you're making light of sin, and on and on and on and on and on down the line. And we're probably going to catch a lot of flack in the days ahead because standing on the Word of God will not be popular in the last days. And the great warning to you and I is that we not fall into the apostasy of our times. We need to be faithful to the Word of God. If there's five of us, if there's three of us, if there's one of us, we need to be committed that we are going to stand on the basis of the Word of God and not be swept up in all of this hysteria about experience and strange things happening and all the rest of it, and just say, no, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Just like the author of Psalm 119. God's Word is near us. It is in our heart. It is in our mouth. And all we have to do is trust it. And that is what God's going to honor. So like Paul, continue to pray for those who are lost and recognize that when people reject Christ, they're going to accept the lie. There's no other option. There's no other alternative. But let's never violate the simplicity or the foolishness of the gospel. The gospel is such that a man trying to reason it out or come to a conclusion of human intellect is not going to accept it. It's going to come at the price of human pride. It's going to come at the price of humbling oneself and submitting oneself before the authority of the Word of God. So those who hear become accountable, and those who have heard, Paul says, whether Gentile or Jew, are without excuse. Next week, we'll see Romans chapter 11, and we'll see what Paul has to say about God's plan for the church.